Brother Deaver and brethren, it's a pleasure to stand before you again this evening in the affirmative of the proposition that we discussed last evening. I should like to invite your attention, if Brother French would be kind enough, to place proposition number one on the board. Some misunderstanding apparently between Brother Deaver and I in reference to the phone conversation as to what the proposition was. I want you to look at this proposition first and understand that it is perfectly agreeable with me. I beg your pardon, Brother French. I mean the first proposition, Brother Deaver. Brother Deaver's chart. I beg your pardon. That's my fault. Brother Deaver has prepared a chart of the proposition as he understood it on the phone. And let me state, lest we have to discuss over and over the agreeableness of it or not, that it is perfectly agreeable to me. And let the proposition stand precisely as it is here, though there was some verbiage difference between what I had and what he had. But my affirmative is not affected in the slightest by the change in this vocabulary. So we'll dispense with that. And now, if you will, please, Brother French, let's have the proposition number two, if you will. Number two. Yours, please. All of these now are Brother Deaver's until I say. While we're getting those ready, let me call your attention to some answers that were, or questions that were asked me, and answers were solicited. I have given Brother Deaver a copy of these. By what scriptures, in your view, may a church scripturally take funds from, or under what circumstances or conditions? In your view, may a church scripturally take funds from its treasury to provide for physical needs of non-Christians? I've changed Brother Deaver's question slightly and indicated it so to him, and I've put it instead of under what circumstances or conditions, because I'm not arguing circumstances and conditions with Brother Deaver. We're talking about the scripture. By what scripture, in your view, may a church scripturally take funds from its treasury to provide for physical needs of non-Christians? The answer is none. Second question, is your thinking that James 1:27, in referring to individual responsibility, and he says, please check. It's nice of him not only to ask the questions, but answer them, and then let me check them as he answers them. I thank him for his kindness, but I'll still do my own answering. Is your thinking that James 1:27, in referring to individual responsibility, excludes church responsibility, simply does not authorize church responsibility? I have written the answer to him. The church is simply not in the verse. In verse 3, name one thing which a church of the Lord is authorized to do which is not motivated by love. I've amended his question a little farther and made it read, please name one thing which a church of the Lord is authorized to do which is not motivated by love on the part of the saints. None. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, the greatest commandment, I've cited as proof of it. It is your view, or is it your view, that in the area of religious matters, please check, collective action always equals congregational action, or collective action may equal congregational action? I've accepted neither, but my proposition is that church action, always equals collective action. Now, Brother Deaver, I trust that's very clear for us. Fifth, do you agree that one should pray as if everything depended upon God, quote, and then work as if everything depended upon the one praying? I'm not going to answer that question without modification because, again, I don't know what Brother Deaver means. That's like saying, do you speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent? And then I'd have to argue with Brother Campbell over what he meant and what I understood him to mean. I'm answering the question simply that I certainly believe that one should pray always, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, and that he ought to pray with sincerity and truth, John 4 and verse 24. In the case of deserving needy parents who are Christians with three needy children who are not Christians, the congregation of which the parents are members may, and then he wants me to check again, and he's offered some alternatives. However, I've accepted one with one modification. Render assistance to, and I've omitted the word parent, only. He wants to make a negative out of that. I'm affirming what they can do, and let him affirm to the contrary if he wishes, that it may render assistance not to parents, but it renders assistance to saints. The fact that they're parents has no bearing upon the point, whatever. It renders assistance to saints. That's my proposition, and I would make it so from this. Number seven, with reference to Bible examples, is it your thinking that? And he offers me a number of alternatives. And the last one I've accepted with this question to it. An example does not necessarily exclude everything else in the realm to which the example relates. I've said examples don't necessarily exclude anything. Yes, my answer is yes, it does not. Yes, it does not. All right, now then, if you'll flash number two on the board, and you have proposition here that you had a while ago is the proposition that I am here in the affirmative of, and you're looking now at one that Brother Deaver showed in his negative, and I have not figured out yet what the proposition on this board has to do with the denial of mine, except that Brother Deaver has flashed this as a consequence of my argument. Now, let me call your attention, brethren. I didn't come here, and I'm not tonight going to argue consequences with Brother Deaver. I'm man enough to stand by the consequences of anything that I teach, but I'm interested not about the consequences near as much as I am in the truth. And if we're going to play truth or consequences, he can play the consequences, and I'll play the truth. If my argument is sold, it doesn't make any difference what the consequences are. I'll accept them. And if they're not sold, the consequences are not worth a button anyhow. What we want is the truth. I'm not concerned about the consequences. So he holds this thing up and says, so here's what Brother Wharton's driving at. Put it any way he wants to. Here's the consequence. So what? The consequence. Let's have the next one, please. This proposition is number 30, in which he has Brother Charles Holt's proposition. And this is supposed to be, again, the same thing that I'm saying. This is supposed to be the same thing. Now, if Brother Deaver is capable of taking my proposition and making it say the same thing, he may make it conclude the same thing, but he can't make it argue the same thing. And he has this up here now, that Holt's doctrine laid bare. This is a conclusion of his doctrine. And he said this is the conclusion of Wharton's doctrine. Let me say that if it is the conclusion, I'm not saying that it is, but if it is the conclusion, he's still arguing a conclusion, and he hasn't answered my argument on the truth of it. Let's get with the truth of it, Brother Deaver, and leave the good people alone as to the consequence, because this is simply a tickling of the ear and a playing of the gallery and a ringing of prejudice that was characteristic of the day when people pled about leaving the little lambs out in the pasture to freeze, and you wouldn't baptize a baby, but you'd bring the sheep into the fold, you'd baptize the adults and leave the little tender lambs shivering in the cold. Well, so what? So what? If it were so, wouldn't make any difference, but it wasn't so to start with. And you can argue the consequences all you please. I'm man enough to take it, I said. But I'm not here to argue, and I'm not going to quibble one word tonight or any night with you about the consequence of the doctrine. We're going to talk about whether it's so or not. This involves what the Bible teaches, not the consequence of the doctrine. Now then, last evening, we had a treatment on two different occasions, and I want to pay my respects to that this evening, some of the arguments made, in fact, all of them, so far as I can remember them. One of the arguments that was made, and it's another one of these consequence arguments. In fact, when you sift the evidence that was offered last night, Brother Deaver offered in the rebuttal, with the exception of a few things that I'll presently get to, he offered as a rebuttal simply the consequences. And another one of the consequences that he held up was a family that's out drowning. The mother and daddy are Christians, and the babies are hanging tenaciously onto something, and they're just about to go under. And out of the church treasury, somehow, a boat is sent. And the boat goes out, he said, according to Wharton's doctrine, and the boat can pick up the parents, but it can't pick up the little children. May we have chart number 3, please? The boat can pick up the parents, but it can't pick up the babies. Isn't that a horrible doctrine? Look at the consequence of it. But this is poor Brother Wharton's consequence of leaving the poor babies hanging out there to drown, and the boat picked up the mother and the daddy. Now, Brother Deaver closed his speech last night by pointing out that an individual sustains relationship in four matters, and yet he said all of our discussion is in this one right here. Our whole discussion is right here. I'm glad that you recognize that, Brother Deaver. But his chart up here is not complete in that our discussion is not over matters of religion only. But within this chart, there should be something to indicate a distinction between individual and congregational action. We're not discussing religious action abstractly. We're talking about the duty of the individual and the church within the realm. But he laid down this rule. He said anything that is peculiarly or purely religious may be done by the church. Now, we'll hear a great deal more about this in the next two nights, and I'm going to pay my respects to it plentifully. But right now, I'll just hold that in abeyance without agreeing that it's so. But I'm going to let Brother Deaver feed for the moment upon his consequence that he was talking about a while ago. From this, the church, there goes out a boat, out from this religious thing. But he says that whatever is purely religious is the obligation of the church. Now, he has the obligation of the church to take those babies out of the water. It is the obligation to take money out of the treasury of the church, which is what we're discussing in this discussion. Is taking money, listen now, is taking money out of the treasury of this local congregation a matter which is purely religious, Brother Deaver? If it isn't purely religious, it doesn't have a thing on earth to do with your proposition. If it is purely religious, then you're making the feeding of the non-saint a purely religious thing. Now, if you lack consequences, we'll feed you some of it. Bear in mind
happen in these other days, but this is peculiarly religious. So while we're sending a boat out to the church, let's bear in mind that there's also another boat over here. There's a civil government boat. And that civil government boat looks after its citizens, and these babies are citizens of the civil government. There's also a boat that goes out from society, because society, as a matter of humanitarianism, looks after babies. So they've got a boat for babies, too. And then the family up here has a boat for babies. They have a boat that looks after the drowning babies. It looks like we're going to end up with too many boats instead of not enough. Now, the boat that went out from the church, Brother Deacon says, according to Horton's conclusion is, that the boat that went out from the church could bring back the parents, but it couldn't bring back the babies. But now comes the civil government boat, it comes out to the house, and lo and behold, Brother Deacon won't let any of them get in. Because this is purely religious work. He's going to keep them every one out of the boat. Every single one of them. He's got to wait for the church boat. Because it's purely religious. And he's got to wait for the social boat. And then he turns it back and says, go on home. You can't carry this load. This is church load. And then the family sends out a boat. And he won't let them ride in the family boat. Because this is purely religious. Purely religious. Peculiarly religious. The family boat. The civil boat. The social boat. Brother Deaver shoots them all up. Of course, he's the fellow that doesn't want anybody to drown. That's Horton, that's the cruel monster, that's keeping the babies out of the church boat. And now he won't let a one get on board. But now here and behold, there's an individual in the church down here that has a boat too. Let's don't forget that if the church got a boat, the individual has got a boat. And Brother Deaver, that's what we're talking about. Whose boat's going to carry who? Who has the obligation? And so the church sends out a boat. Well, here's an individual that has an obligation out there to send out a boat too. But I notice Brother Deaver's proposition is this. Now, whatever is peculiar and religious may be done for the church. So the individual has a vote, but he doesn't believe I'll just stay in Harvard. You just go out and get them, church. So he just lets the church do his work. And that's a part of the problem we have, shifting individual responsibility off on the church. Brother Deeper allows that the man is too lazy to put his vote out. That's all right, because the church will do it anyway. Just what church responsibility is, if it may be done for the individual soul, it is the duty of the church. Brother Deeper will not even let anybody pick any of them up. Mother, father, or babies. Except the church. Brother Deaver is determined to load the church. He's determined to load the church with the responsibility of hauling the whole load or hauling none. Now that's his proposition. If we like consequence, we'll feed it. But I'm not going to argue too much consequences. I couldn't resist feeding him that. And I think maybe that all of us lost a great deal of sleep last night about those helpless babes hanging on that housetop out there. Now then, the truth of the business is that answering soul is just answering an argument according to the way in which it's argued. The truth of the business is, which have nothing to do with that, that's just answering the thing according to it is. According to it is. The truth is that the helpless child that Brother Deaver is concerned about is the charge of the saint, charge of the Christian, not as a matter of a purely religious thing, but because of all the connections he sustains. I can draw a circle of relationship to the child and everything up here except to the church. And when Brother Deaver wants to put the babe as the responsibility of the church, I want him to show it not from a boat, but from the Bible. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Now then, he has said that whatever is assigned to the saint, that is peculiarly or purely religious, may be done by the church. Taking funds from the treasury of a local congregation, to supply the physical needs of the unbaptized, according to him, and if it isn't this, his argument hasn't been made, and he didn't make an argument, though he didn't press it, but he inferred this sort of an argument, then the taking of the supply of money to supply the physical needs of the unbaptized is a purely religious matter. Now, Brother Deaver, if you didn't mean that, you didn't have any illustration. And if you did mean it, the illustration hurts. Therefore, then, the relieving of the physical needs of the unbaptized, since it is a peculiarly religious work, is the work of the church. Therefore, the civil government, being not the church, cannot relieve them. Therefore, the home, which is not the church, and since it's a peculiarly religious work, and the church is not the home, and no one knows that better than Brother Deaver, then the home can't do it. The church has to do that. And so he's got the church charged in one way. When he's debating another proposition, he has it in the other. He wants the home charged with it over yonder, but here he has it a peculiarly religious work, and now he's got it the charge of the church. Thank you. In Acts the 9th chapter, verse 31, and I had intended answering last night, I overlooked in my notes the fact that the word church is used in the
American Standard Version, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Brother Deaver said, how's the word church used there? You know, Brother Deaver's good at asking questions and taking up my time to answer his question. When all he's got to do is say what it means, then I take up my time to answer. He's made an argument, no way to. He has nothing to lose. Just my opinion. What do I think about it? Does the use of the word church here invalidate any use that I made of the church, Brother Deaver? Did you argue that it did? Did you make any argument on the 31st verse of Acts 9? Did you even quote the verse? You just said, how's the word church used in that verse? You haven't made an argument. You've just raised a question. You haven't indicated what bearing your question has on the verse. But for your satisfaction, then it will answer it anyhow, and I'll save you the time that you've wasted of mine. But the word church here is used, according as I'm able to find out, and I don't profess to be an authority. But I would quote from Mr. Vine, I say quote, and this is not a quote, but it's simply the construction or the view that he holds of it, and one which I have held for a good while. And that is that the word church, as it's used, singular, in this refers to the scattered church that reference is made to in Acts 8 and verse 1. When the Jerusalem church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, then in Acts the 9th chapter in verse 31, that scattered church finally had rest, so that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, and I take it that that was the Jerusalem church that was scattered. If it wasn't, I still haven't lost a thing in the world for the simple reason that all I have said is that the word church is those who are saved viewed as a collectivity. That's true of any sense that you can use the word church in Acts 9:31. It's true of any sense that you can use the word church local, and it's true of any use that you can make of the word church universal. It doesn't make a particle of difference to me why you want to modify the church. The word church, as in reference, of course, to the Lord, is always those who are saved viewed as a collectivity. Now, we had another thing that we had to call attention to last night, and that is that Brother Warren relieved out of a closet, a treasury of the church. And let's have my chart now, number 4. The needs of a woman who was a non-Christian, 3 of her children, and then Brother Warren, Brother Deaver asked me the question, then did he do right or wrong? Well, that's not the point. Settle the fact of what controlled his action. Let's find the authority back of his action before we decide whether he did right or wrong, Brother Deaver. You didn't argue the point. You didn't say he did right because it was thus and such. You just say did it. Now, you're in the negative. You're supposed to be denying that what I'm affirming is so. All you're doing is just asking questions to lead me around, and you've made no observation whatever. You're just asking, did he do wrong? Now, whether he did right or whether he did wrong depends on the authority that's back of it. I want to illustrate, if I may, the fact that Brother Deaver has illustrated in this the existence of a collective treasure. The very fact, he says, that the church had a closet in which it had food supplied, it is a collective treasury. And I'll illustrate now the difference between this collective action of the church in this case and the action of an individual. If Brother Warren himself had taken that good woman down to the grocery store and had bought her a sack of groceries, that would have been Brother Warren, the saint, providing for a needy person. My start here is for a non-saint, or rather for a saint. It makes no difference as far as this part is concerned, whether it's a saint or not. Brother Deaver provides for the needs of a saint or a non-saint. It wouldn't make any difference here. And this is individual action. In this case, that woman got a sack of groceries. That's precisely what she got, and Brother Warren gave her a sack of groceries. But over here in this case, let's say that the local congregation gives a sack of groceries out of the club. Has in that sack everything that was in the other sack. The same sack of groceries are given to a needy saint. And if this woman was a saint, so it was not violating our principles of observation, then having given it to a saint, an illustrating collective action here, in this case, the church acted. Now, what's the difference? In this case, you've got a saint that received the sack of groceries. Over here, you've got a saint that received the sack of groceries. Somebody says you've got the same sack of groceries. Why is it the same thing? Why, neighbor, if you can't see the difference between what an individual does out of his own pocket, we're not arguing over what she got, but we're all arguing about who did it. Authority for collective action is church action. We're not questioning the right of the saint to support out of their pocket both the needy saints and non-saints. But in taking it out of the treasury, whether or not Brother Warren did right, is the very thing that we're arguing about in this whole discussion. Does the church have any authority? And this was church action. When Brother Warren took that out of the treasury, the closet, that was church action. My question to Brother Deaver is, did he have authority to do it? And establish your authority, and I'll deal with your verses when you've established your authority. I'm not talking about your consequences, I'm talking about your argument. Chapter and verse, please. What is the chapter and verse that you introduced to prove that Brother Warren did right, and which is to refute my proposition that in doing so, you'll violate the distinction that God makes between the individual and the congregation? And then there's the question If you'll show me, if you will, chart 30 again. Back to Brother Holt's chart.
10 minutes.
10 minutes, thank you. In this matter of Brother Holt's chart, we have a thing down here to follow the subsequent. Again, you can take money out of the church treasury to feed the preacher's grass, but you couldn't give a bottle of milk to feed a starving child. Now, that's the if argument. I'm going to make this one quick for you. Over at Cape Canaveral, when they put them on a space satellite, it takes a two-shot orbit, or a three-shot to get a man in space. You start down here at Cape Canaveral, and you fire your first shot, and that's just as far as you can go. And at that point, another stage goes off, and from that, you can go just that much farther. That's precisely the series of reasoning that Brother Thiever's doing. First place, he didn't prove whether the church could buy fertilizer for the church's grass. He didn't prove that. But he said, if they can do that, they can't do this. Well, if they can or they can't, isn't proved by the preacher's grass. Whether they could or they couldn't, you couldn't prove by the grass. What they're doing is they're setting up their proposition and saying, if the church can do this, kaboom, one shot, you're in space now. And then they're saying, kaboom again, if you can do this, you can do this. Now you're in orbit. I'm going to tell you this, Brother Deaver. You're going to come back to Cape Canaveral and start all over. This business of if the church can do this, then it can do that. We've been treated to this thing all over the country about if it can do this, can do that. And you're arguing it by the ifs. And every time you hear a preacher get up and talk about if, that's the fuse sputtering for the second shot. And you haven't got two shots, you've got one. You come on back to the scripture and we'll talk about what the Bible teaches about it. If the church can do this, it can do that. If it could have a drinking fountain, it could do what? Have a drinking fountain. What else does it prove? A drinking fountain. Prove your drinking fountain. Then what would you prove? A drinking fountain. And what would you prove? A drinking fountain. A drinking fountain. That's all on earth you could do. You wouldn't prove anything else but. Now in this particular, we point out the same fallacy that the old-timers made when they took a wagon wheel and argued the spoke in the hub, and they said all churches are just like spokes that run into the hub, and you're all going to the same place. You get on the Methodist spoke, and you hit the hub, which is heaven, and you get on the Baptist spoke, and if that's so, then all churches are going to heaven. And how did they prove it? They proved it with a buggy wheel. They proved it with a buggy wheel. And that's exactly how this proposition being proved. They're proving the wickedness of this proposition, and how did they prove it was unscriptural? By fertilizer on the preacher's yard. Marvelous, ingenious. I tell you for sure, this ought to be an edifying discussion to all of us. We're wanting a Bible discussion. A Bible discussion. All right. Let me state again now my chart number 4, if you will, please. The affirmative work that I have set out to establish in this meeting. No, my chart number 1, please. My work in this particular has been to establish, according to my proposition, that when individuals, Brother Deaver or any others, with which I'm familiar, when they start out to make a distinction between the individual and the congregation, and they admit there is a distinction, that every argument they make for what the church can do, and we're concerned, brethren, right here in this community, what can this church do? It can do anything that it has authority from God Almighty to do. That's what it can do. But we determine the authority of what the Bible teaches, not from if and suppose and milk and grass and bolts, but we take it from the scripture. We want a scripture. In this connection, we have sought to show the difference between the church and the individual. The church and the individual. We have shown you, like links and chain, we have singular, plural, and collective. And we have said that the church is those who are viewed as a collectivity. We quoted 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Even unto those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who is he talking to? The church of God, which is at Corinth. But when he wrote to the church, he wrote to them that are sanctified. But those that are sanctified are viewed as a collectivity. And like links, the unit, and links, the plural. When you take chain, you have a collectivity of links. The word church is collective. Collective, and all church action is collective action. We said that we have saints. If you want to talk about several of them, plural, it's saints. But if you want to talk about all of them as one, it's church. And we're quoted Matthew the 18th, chapter 15 and verse 17, and we've had the Passover on this one. Two speeches yesterday, and not a reference made to this one. Now, it may be that Brother Deaver agrees. In fact, he said he did believe that there was a difference between the individual and the congregation, and that's good. We'll be making progress. That is the difference between the saint and the church. The saint goes to the brother who did him wrong. If he doesn't hear him, he takes some others. That's plural. And if he won't hear them, he goes to the church. Now, there's a distinction, and there isn't anything arbitrary about it. There's a difference between one Christian and several Christians and the church. There's a difference between singular, plural, and collectivity. And I stated down here that church action, and Brother Deaver has sought seemingly over and over to get me to commit myself, and I have already said it every time I've been on the floor. Church action, that's what we're talking about. Church action is a collective action, and is governed by I have our next chart, number 2, please. Thank you.
Now, in reference to what collective action is, we have a term before us now. What is collective action? We have shown that the New Testament teaches by the same, the child of God operates in one of two ways. He operates simply, as we said to Brother Warren a while ago, he goes into his own pocket, he pays the bill. We're talking about money out of the church treasury. We're not talking about anything else. We won't say it the same. This earth, the Bible teaches that a saint may out of his pocket take money, funds, or resources, and that he may supply both needy saints and those who are unbaptized. There isn't a man on the top side of earth that disbelieves that proposition, as far as I know. This is not under discussion. There is also the proposition involved that the saint also acts collectively, and that acting collectively is the church. What we want to know is the difference of having the authority to go this way and the authority to go that way. No man can act collectively without agreement, oversight, and the pooling of resources and or abilities. Last night, Brother Devers did pay his respects to this passively, and I appreciate that. He said, without questioning agreement, he said, how could the church then have oversight and didn't have elders? Because I had said that God had provided elders for the church. But now that's in the full grown and fully developed state of the church. Brother Devers, I will ask you a question. Are you attacking the proposition that collective action can be enjoyed without oversight? Is that your contention? Do I understand you to believe that people can act collectively without oversight or supervision? Amos said, can do all together except that we agree. Here's your agreement essential. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 10th verse, shows that we must agree in practical judgment, the same mind and on the same judgment. The oversight and supervision could be, of course, of a very primitive and low order. It could arise out of the business meeting, a meeting of minds. It could exist in the absence of elders, because you can have a church in collective action without elders, but you can't have it without oversight. You can't have it without oversight. The ideal of the oversight is in the elders. Then he asked another question. He said in this one, pooling of resources, and I don't know, maybe I didn't have it clear on the chart. This is not the same one I had last night, but it has the same word on it. Probably wasn't clear. But he wanted to know how you could pool prayer. But I've got two words up here, and I've had it up here every night. Pooling of resources and or abilities. And the fact that you pool abilities, I would call attention to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, when men who had spiritual gifts utilize and exercise those spiritual gifts to the collective good and to the benefit of all the body. It was all ministered to by what each supplied. In this case, then, that is a pooling of abilities in the church. This is why when I introduced it the other night, I called attention to the old digressive argument that because a fellow had the ability, the talent, to play on a piano, he said, I'll pool that one. But no. I called attention to the fact that people of Christ who form the collective, the people of Christ, the saints of the unit, must agree in the things of Christ. They must come to a mind. And to act as, and to act as one, they must have oversight and supervision. There must be a coordinating of that. You couldn't have them acting as one to save your life without a common mind to direct and guide them. Agreement is the basic oversight and supervision, the practical means of executing it. And then you couldn't do anything without doing it. There has to be an actual putting in of energy. There has to be a contributing of effort. This is what makes action possible. And when you have the people of Christ agreeing in the teaching of the Lord, under the oversight that God authorized, and proving resources and the benefits which God has stipulated, then you have possible collective action. And every time you find authority for our saints to act collectively, you'll find in every single statement the fact that it was for saints. Now, I've said over and over in this discussion, I do not believe that a statement limits. But I put a circle on the board earlier in this thing, and I put in there saints. And I've invited Brother Deaver, and he hasn't paid any attention to that yet. If the church, if people acting collectively have authority for looking after someone besides the saint, it's his duty to put it in the church. I have a duty, one of my sins to start with, to put it out. It isn't in till he puts it in. And he hasn't put it in yet. He hasn't made any effort to put it in. He keeps challenging me to take it out. Brother, I haven't had anything to look at to take out yet. I'm saying when you put it in, my affirmative is that when you put it in, that you're ignoring the distinction between individual and congregational action, Brother Deaver. Reread the proposition. That's what I'm saying you're doing. To get the non-saint in the treasury of the church, you're having to ignore the distinction between individual and congregational action. That's my proposition. Now, the consequence of it is completely immaterial to me. I want to know if it's so. If the congregation has an obligation to non-saints, chapter and verse, please. All we want and all it takes to settle this discussion is to show that I'm wrong. To show that the church does have an obligation and that your demanded refutal of my proposition that has put saints in there, and the demand that you make a distinction between saint and the individual, and then show me where's the obligation of the church.
Yeah. Gentlemen moderators, brethren, and friends, I would like for Brother Francis to get my chart number one ready, please. In fact, go ahead and flash it on the wall, if you will, for French. This is the proposition which Brother Wharton has agreed to affirm, and regardless of what he has to say with reference to the telephone conversation, I promise you that this is exactly what he gave to me on the telephone. I wrote it down exactly as he gave it to me. This is the definite statement which he agreed to affirm. The scripture speaks of benevolence, that is, meeting physical necessities from the treasury of the local congregation to others than saints, persons who have been baptized into Christ, violates the New Testament distinction between individual and congregational or collective action. The only thing on that chart which he didn't give me on the phone is the underlining. That's my own doings. I underline these words because to me they are the key words. They are the words to which I want to direct your attention. They are the terms to which I would like to direct his attention. But he's arguing tonight that the scripture speaks of benevolence, that is, in meeting physical necessities from the treasury of the local congregation, the persons other than saints, and by that he means persons who have not or who have not been baptized into Christ, the same as one who has been, that such assistance violates the New Testament distinction between individual and the congregational or collective action. That's the proposition which he is affirming. He is in the affirmative. Several times tonight, as well as many times last night, he called upon Brother Deaver to say thus and so, to prove thus and so, to make an argument. That's his job in the affirmative. I'll take care of my end of that particular responsibility on the tomorrow night and the last night. I come now right quickly to the questions which I presented to Brother Wharton last evening, the lights, please, and which he steadfastly refused to answer, at least in large measure. He did give attention to one or two of the questions, and tonight has handed me the answers to them. In several instances, he reworded the questions. Not concerned about his rewording them. I take it that he means by his rewording exactly what I asked him. And the thought that I'm concerned about is the questions which I asked him, and not especially his rewording of them. But here are the answers as they have come from the work last night and from his statements tonight. I want you to listen carefully as we review these just as hurriedly as we possibly can. I asked him last evening, Brother Wharton, under what circumstances or conditions, in your view, may a church scripturally take funds from its treasury to provide physical needs of non-Christians? I asked him that last evening. You recall it? And do you recall the answer given last evening? There wasn't even any attention directed to question number one. But did you get the force of the answer tonight? Brother Wharton said simply and plainly, none. He rewrote it. As he rewrote it, it's exactly what I have in mind in asking him. Here's the question. You think about it seriously. Under what circumstances or conditions, in your view, may a church scripturally take funds from its treasury to provide for physical needs of a non-Christian? Now, brethren, that's about as simple as it could be presented. His answer's about as clear and simple as could be made. He simply says, none. Now, then, what's the significance of that? He says he didn't want to talk about consequences and yet spent his entire speech talking about the consequences of his doctrine and which he was able to see last night and which you were able to see last night. Going to talk about consequences. Now then, in reply to his answer here, would you note, please, the consequences of it? Brother Wharton is saying now, in this connection, that under no circumstances can a church of the Lord take money from its treasury to render physical assistance to a person who is not a Christian. Under no circumstance, under no condition. That means, brethren, regardless of how silly it may sound, that means, brethren, that air conditioning provided by funds from a treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians. That means that a water fountain provided by funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not members of the body of Christ. That means that a telephone that's provided by funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not members of the Church of the Lord. That means that a church building provided by funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians. That means that seats in the auditorium provided by funds from the church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians. That means that a nursery, this gets amusing, that means that a nursery provided by funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians.
I never have been in the building where Brother Horton preaches. I have an idea to have a nursery. I'd like to see the site down there. They've got to be big enough to be members of the body of Christ before they can use it. That must be a peculiar situation. That a nursery provided for funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians. It means that classrooms provided by funds from a church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not Christians. It means that New Testaments, watch it, purchased by funds from a church treasury cannot be provided to or for persons who are not Christians. It means that garments for baptism purchased with funds from the church treasury cannot be used by persons who are not members of the church. It means that persons in need of protection from cold could not be invited into a church building unless these persons were members of the body of Christ. Now that if he wants to retract it, I shall be happy. But these are the consequences of the position he's taken in reply to my question number one. I didn't think he'd do it. I thought he had something else worked out on it. I wanted to know what he had worked out on it. I wanted to see it. I want you to see it. But here's his answer. None. Under no circumstance, under no condition, can money come from a church treasury and its benefits be used in the physical realm for persons who are not members of the church. Now then I ask him, is it you thinking that James 1:27, in referring to individual responsibility, excludes church responsibility? No, he doesn't believe that. Simply doesn't authorize church responsibility. I commended Brother Warden last night on his answer there, and I did it sincerely. I believe he's made a great deal of progress. I know he's ahead of a great number of those who stand with him, at least generally so, because many maintain that it's exclusive in its nature, and Brother Warden knows better than that. He simply says it doesn't authorize church action. It is your view, number four, that in the area of religious matters, collective action always equals congregational action, or collective action may equal congregational action. This is a tremendously important question. Brother Warden wouldn't answer it last night. We begged him and pleaded with him for it to answer. And tonight, he adds something, neither of these, and that's perfectly all right. He says church action always equals collective action. Church action always equals collective action. Then he explained to us in detail last night that you can have church action that is not collective action. He went into a lengthy discussion to explain that you can have church action that is not assembly action, because he just got through defining church action to mean us, or church to mean assembly. But when he saw that that wouldn't work and had to back out of that position entirely, then he admitted, yes, you can have church action that is not assembly action, and by assembly action, he means collective action. All right, he says then that church action always equals collective action. Well, does collective action rule out individual action? We haven't gained the great deal. I want to know then, in that case, does collective action rule out individual action? My position in this discussion, as he referred to, is simply that the passage that authorizes the church to act authorizes the individual to act within the scope of this area, number four of my chart, number three, that the passage which authorizes the individual to act in this area authorizes the church to act. I ask him, do you agree? Do you agree that one should pray as if everything depended upon God? And then work as if everything depended upon the one doing the praying? And Brother Horton said, I agree with that. I agree with that. He agrees that it's right to pray and then work toward the accomplishing of that prayer if and when and to the extent possible. But he says the church of the Lord cannot take money from its treasury to render assistance to a person who's not a Christian. Therefore, Brother Wharton is in the position of having to say that a church of the Lord cannot therefore pray in behalf of that man who's not a Christian. Now that doesn't follow. What does follow? He doesn't want to talk about consequences. He believes you can pray for something and then work for it, but he doesn't believe the church can help that person who's not a Christian. Therefore, the church can't pray for that person who is in need and who's not a Christian. That isn't the consequence, then what is? And if he thinks we're not going to talk about the consequences, he is in for a surprise. All right? Then we come to my question number six, the last, please. Question number six, in the case of deserving needy parents who are Christians, with three needy children who are not Christians, the congregation of which the parents are members may, and I had three possibilities here, render assistance to the parents only, render assistance to the parents and the children, render assistance to the parents for the children.
Well, he took a long time to say what he said tonight. He said, you find the authority. That was his point last night. You find the authority for their helping these who are not Christians. That clearly implies there is no authority for it. So then, the clear implication is that he thinks that they could not be helped. And then tonight he said in reply that the church could help saints. Well, according to the very question I asked, the children are not saints. And according to the proposition is signed, the children are not saints, because saints are those who are baptized into Christ. His proposition is then that they could not be helped. Why take all of this time when it adds up to simply, no, you could help the parents, but you couldn't help the children. Then question number 7, with reference to Bible examples, he recognizes that a Bible example does not exclude anything, and again I commend him because he's right, just as right as he can be on that, and a great deal of progress has been made, but let me tell you this, brother. If Brother Wharton, well, I don't know. If I had said that 10 years ago, I'd have been written up in every paper that you write in. Brother Wharton can say the same thing tonight. It's all right, isn't it? He knows an example doesn't exclude. It authorizes that to which reference is made. It doesn't exclude anything else. That's his position, and we shall deal with it accordingly. Now then, I want to get before us some further things with reference to terms. So far as concerns definition of terms, Brother Wharton dealt with some of these somewhat at length last night. Some of them he didn't deal with. I still want to know, Brother Wharton, what you mean by physical necessities, as used in your proposition. That means benevolence, but benevolence means physical necessities. And I don't know yet exactly what you mean by physical necessities, but it's clear it can't be water fountain and air conditioning and things of those kinds, because you won't allow them to be in the church treasury. Now then, I want to know furthermore what it means by collective action from this viewpoint. I know the Tyrees are joining here. He visualizes agreement, pooling of resources. I want to know, does collective action always authorize collective action only? Does the passage which authorizes collective action always and only and exclusively authorize collective action only? Brother Wharton's proposition says that benevolence from the treasury of a local congregation may be extended to persons who have been baptized into Christ, but that benevolence from the treasury of a local congregation may not be extended to a person who has not been baptized. His proposition says that a church of the Lord has no responsibility to an orphan child, and his proposition says that it's sinful, therefore, for a church to send funds to a home designed to meet the needs of an orphan child. These are the points in his proposition. Whatever it says, you keep it in mind, he's saying that a church doesn't have a responsibility to an orphan, that a church cannot help an orphan upon the ground that he's an orphan, that the only person that a church can help in the realm of the physical here is a deserving, needy person who is a Christian. My chart number 3 again, please. Here is the area of the discussion, and to which Brother Wharton has referred to tonight, and agreed with it last night, and again tonight. We have parish responsibilities, it's true. There are some things we do because we are involved in a family association. Some things we do because of a social connection. Some things are civic responsibilities, some things are peculiarly religious. Now then, if we talk about these matters that are peculiarly religious, we have in mind, of course, that those are things which one does upon the peculiar grounds that he is a Christian. Here are the things that he does upon the peculiar grounds that he is a Christian. And we'll come back to that in just a little while. Now, Brother Wharton agrees with that. He said he did. He said so tonight. We're discussing area number 4. We're not discussing our responsibilities up here. We understand the principles of the Christ apply to all of these areas. But we're discussing right here those things which a person does upon the peculiar grounds of his being a member of the body of Christ. Not upon the grounds of his being a member of a family, not upon the grounds that he is a citizen, not upon the grounds of social responsibilities, but because he's a member of the body of Christ. I want to keep before you what the Brother Wharton's position is. Now then, he referred to his proposition and to his position and to the consequences. Now his proposition and his position and his consequences, all the same thing. They're closely connected. You couldn't separate the one from the other. And as we deal with the proposition, as we deal with the position, and as we deal with the consequences, we're dealing with that which he is teaching. I want my chart number 1 again, please. You look at it as we comment upon it. This is Brother Wharton's position. And his proposition states plainly that a church of the Lord has no obligation to an orphan child. That's what he means in all of this. And that's what he has admitted that he means. He says that a church of the Lord cannot help a person upon the grounds that he is an orphan, and that a church of the Lord cannot render physical assistance to a deserving, needy person who is not a Christian. My shot number two, right quickly, Brother Brink. Now then, this is the proposition which was signed by a brother who occupies a like position as does Brother Wharton. Now then, I asked him last night. I didn't say, Brother Wharton, this is your position. I asked him, is this your position? We have before us his proposition. The proposition on chart number one is the proposition signed by Brother A.C. Grider, who stands exactly where Brother Wharton stands. The question simply was, is this what you're saying in the preceding proposition? What did he say about it? Well, he said last night he wouldn't talk about anybody going to hell. He won't stand with that. He'll certainly sign a proposition that the man who lives in sin, dies in sin, will go to hell. He wouldn't hesitate a minute. Last night he didn't want to talk about that. I ask him, is this what you mean? Is this what you're teaching the people? Is this what you want us to believe? Is this what you're trying to convince me of? Either it is or it isn't. Now then, we referred to my chart number 30. He called for it a while ago. This is the matter on the fertilizer. I didn't say a thing in the world about this being the consequences of his position. I said this was the position occupied by Brother Hope. This was written out. He wrote it out. It's in his own bulletins. He made no effort to repudiate it. This was his position. The question is, Brother Wharton, do you mean and are you teaching the same thing that Brother Hope taught when he made these statements? His position was that a church of the Lord may take money from its treasury to buy fertilizer, to feed grass in the preacher's yard, but that the church could not, or if it did, take money to buy a bottle of milk to feed a starving orphan child, that every member of it would go to hell unless they repented. That's what Brother Hope said. That was his position. That's not the consequences of his position. That's his position. Now the question is, that your position? Brother Wharton, it doesn't take a great deal of time to say a yes or no. Either that's your position or it's not. Brethren, I'm going to labor hard, just as hard as I know how, and as sincerely as I know how, to help for each and all to understand what he's saying. Whether we believe it or not is another matter. But I want it to be clear to us what he's teaching, what he's trying to convince each of us of. My shot number 33, right quickly. This is the matter of the East Ridge incident. Lady, widow, three small children came to Brother Wharton and asked for some help. They were in destitute circumstances. And Brother Wharton, contrary to the chart which you drew in response to this, this woman was not a Christian. She wasn't a member of the body of Christ. And Brother Wharton took her back to the room where the groceries are stored, which Brother Wharton admits certainly can be a part of the church treasury, and gave her the groceries. She wasn't a member of the church, and neither were the children. I ask him simply, did Brother Wharton sin? Either he did or he didn't. Whether he did or whether he didn't, is it your position that he did or that he didn't? That's the question, and it doesn't take long to answer, brother. It doesn't take long to tell. Now that he drew a chart, he changed this person to one who was a saint. He had a lot to say about it, but he didn't tell you whether she could or whether he sinned or whether he didn't. Now then, let him tell us. His position is that these people could not be helped from the church treasury because they weren't members of the church. That's his position. What's mine? That's another matter tomorrow night. His position is that the church couldn't help them in the Brother Wharton sand. Now, if it isn't, let him tell us. If it is, why won't he tell us? If it isn't, why won't he tell us? He doesn't have to talk about it 30 minutes in order to say yes or no. Either it was right or it was wrong. Now then, in the case of Flood, we mentioned last night, he had a great deal to say about this. He talked about it, made a long speech with reference to it, never did answer the point that was made, and he doesn't intend to answer the point made. Here is the situation of Flood circumstances. And a family, parents, and three small children are stranded on the top of a building. And a congregation nearby, seeing the plight, is concerned about rescuing these people and make it possible for a boat to go out to rescue them, and the parents are members of the church and the children are not. And I told you last night, his position is that the boat could rescue the parents, but that the boat couldn't rescue the children. All I'm concerned about is that's his position. Now whatever he wants to say about a family responsibility up here, we're not even talking about it. This is not a sending a boat, it's not a family responsibility.
That's not even within the area.
But now we're talking about a boat here that was in the church treasury.
He knows that.
Not talking about civic responsibility, social responsibility, whatever is true there. Not even going to talk about it with you. Doesn't make any difference. We're talking about a boat here, brethren, that was involved in the church treasury, and he knows was involved in the church treasury. Our question was, is it your position that the children could be rescued, or is it your position they had to be left stranded there? And his position is they had to be left stranded. And if it were otherwise, he wouldn't hesitate to tell you. His position is the parents could be rescued, but the children could not. I want you to understand exactly what he's saying. And again, we repeat, if you want to believe it, that's your business entirely. You are a free moral agent before God. But we want you to see what he's teaching. And we pass over many things that we would like to discuss just here in order to devote a few moments to what Brother Wharton said tonight. And these things must be taken care of. First of all, he refers to my chart number one. We've already had that on the board before us. No need to flash it again. He agrees that this is the proposition. I don't understand why he complained about it there when he finally got around to agreeing that this is the point between us. Though he said it's not exactly as he preferred for it to be stated, this is the point between us. And changing the wording as he visualized it here did not mar in any way the point that we agreed to discuss. And so we're satisfied on that. He called for my chart number two. That's the parallel proposition. I simply ask him, is this your position? This is the position occupied by Brother Grider. Is it the same as yours? Is this a parallel proposition to your proposition on chart number one? All he has to do is tell us. And then he refers to my chart number 30, the fertilizer chart. We've seen that again. I ask him, is that your position? Are you saying that when a church takes money from its treasury, buys a bottle of milk to feed a starving woman child, that every member of that church will go to hell unless they repent? Either that's your teaching or it's not. Of course, his teaching is that is his teaching. I'd like to hear him discuss it more. He ridiculed discussing consequences and yet spent his entire 30 minutes referring to what he called the consequences, or what I had called the consequences of his doctrine last evening, and we're going to continue to talk about consequences. Then in my chart number three, that's the matter of the different responsibilities. He said he agreed with that. He agreed with it last night. He agreed with it again tonight. We pass on. He referred to the boat illustration. And again, I point out to you, Brother Wharton, we're talking about a boat that's in the church treasury. And you said last night that you didn't understand exactly how it could be gotten in there. You didn't say it couldn't be. In fact, you know that it could be, on the same way the grocers are. But we're talking about that boat that is provided from funds from a church treasury, and the fact that it can rescue the parents and the children, or just the parents because they're the only ones who are Christians. How can you deal with that, Brother Wharton? He discussed the government boat, the family boat, and all of those things. That's entirely beside the issue. What about this one that's in the church treasury? Then he refers to Acts 9:31, complained about my reference to that. The background part is simply this. You weren't here last night. Brother Wharton had spent a great deal of time defining the word church. And if I understood him correctly, he finally came up with the thought and expressed it, not in these exact words, but that the word sometimes refers to a local congregation, sometimes to a universal. I simply sought to emphasize that his definition was adequate, though it includes those. That's not nearly all. He had said before that it means assembly, but then he realized that wasn't so and had to take a different position than entirely. But then tonight, I cited Acts 9:31 last night. Tonight he comes back to that and admits that it's neither local nor universal. Well, that's all I said last night. Well, what? You didn't say it's local. You didn't say it's universal. It is local. That is the local. Here's the scattered church, but it's local. He said it's the scattered church, brother, but it's the scattered church localized. That sounds like Roman Catholic. Roman, local, Catholic, universal. It's scattered, but it's local. Now, you're welcome to that. My chart number, or Wharton, Brother Wharton's chart number four, right quickly. And this pertains to my chart number 33. And in his chart number four, when he reads through it here, he has this person a saint. Just about all I'm going to say about that just now is that what has been said is that in the illustration, she's not saying. In fact, in the circumstances, she was not a saint. She wasn't a Christian, and neither were the children. Brother Warren helped her there with this, which was a part of the church resources in the church treasury. Either he did right or he did wrong. All right? Well, that's all we ask him about that. When he read through it, he has her as a saint. That's not the circumstance. And Brother Wharton, all you have to do is tell us, did he do right or did he do wrong? Your position is, he did wrong because they're not Christians. My chart number 30 right quickly, and we don't need it because we've had it. This was the fertilizer chart again. That was Brother Holt's position. That was not a consequence. That wasn't something I worked up that grew out of what he said. That's what he said! I had it in writing, and he knew I had it in writing, and he made no effort to repudiate it. That was his position. My question, Brother Wharton, is that your position tonight? Now then, Brother Wharton's chart number one, let's see, he refers again to the distinction between church action and individual action. And all last evening, he worked on the assumption that I made no distinction between individual and church action, which wasn't a complete waste of time. Certainly, I know there's a difference between individual action and the church action. And that's exactly what he had referred to in connection with this chart tonight. I agree that there is a distinction to be made between church action and individual action. My position is that the passage of it, which authorizes the individual action in the realm or scope of error number four on my chart number three, also applies with equal force to the church. Certainly there's a difference in individual and in church action. We're dealing with a matter of what else grows out of this passage. All right, get my charts number 9 and number 29 ready, will you, Brother French? Now then, Brother Wharton said that acting collectively is the church. Brother Wharton, not always. Will you agree that it isn't that always? Acting collectively is the church. Here are three brothers, members of different congregations, walking down the street. They meet a person in destitute circumstances, and these men act together in meeting the needs of. Isn't the church action? Now, collective action can be church action, but it isn't always that. And yet, that's what he told us tonight, unless I misunderstood him. He said, acting collectively is the church. Well, it's not always that. Again, he sought to define the collective action. I want to come to this. Brother Wharton, I asked you last night, I ask again tonight. And I'm going to wait with you until you do answer. I ask you, do you believe that a church is authorized to take money, funds from its treasury to build up that distraction? Now, he can talk 10 minutes about that, brother. He can do it in such fashion as to leave you in the dark as to what he said, or he can take 5 seconds and say yes or no. So far, he has preferred to take the 10 minutes, pass over, answering the question. Now, if so, please cite the scripture which authorizes such action, number 29, please. This one along the same line, carrying the thought to just a bit further here. I asked him last night, we asked him again tonight, Brother Wharton. Since I am assuming, and if I'm wrong in the assumption, then you correct me, this is number 29. You believe that a church may take money from its treasury to build a baptistry. Will you give me the scripture that authorizes that action? You believe that an individual may take money from its treasury to build a baptistry, and the line that should be right here is the scripture, please. Will you give me the scripture for that? Now, these are charts number 9 and number 29, brother, and I want you to keep them in mind and see what Brother Wharton has to say about them. Now, he admitted last night, he talked last night, he said again tonight, he made a wonderful statement about it last night, that this is the heart of the matter. Does the passage authorize church action and individual action? Is that a possibility? I want us to get down to the heart of the matter and deal with it. Brother Wharton, answer my questions on charts number 9 and number 29, will you please? And they were asked you last night. Now then, on Brother Wharton's chart number 2, he again deals with the matter of the collectivity or the collective action being the church. And he sought to define collective action. He said he read through the chart. It isn't exactly as he had it last night. It's basically what he had on that other chart. But in this connection, he has three things here. Collective action here involves agreement, oversight, and pooling of resources. And that when you have these things, that you have a church action or collective action. I asked him last night by what authority he set up these standards. These brethren amaze me sometimes at the authority which they assume unto themselves to even write the laws or rules in the fields of hermeneutics. Brother Wharton, this is your definition now. Of collective action. Now then, by what authority did you establish these and who gave you this authority? Then I showed you last night that the definition was not adequate. For example, in the illustration just mentioned here, these three men who are walking down the street and find a person who is in need, they pool their resources.
Brethren and sisters in Christ, it's with genuine pleasure that we resume our part of the investigation of Scripture that may come as a surprise to some of you. I had hoped that when we came together in this circumstance that we could have a discussion of the Scriptures, and perhaps in the two nights that follow we can as yet. But certainly in all that we have heard that Brother Deaver has stated as a rebuttal of my affirmity, I have listened very carefully for any passage on which he has made an argument of any kind. And he did refer again to my answer of Acts 9 and verse 31, and I quoted the position of Mr. Benson, and I said at the time, and if he thinks that the word church cannot be in a universal sense and objects to the fact that a church, that is referring to the one that was in Jerusalem, was not a scattered church. The church was scattered throughout all of Judea. Now, if he wants to have a little fun with that, let him go right along. But now, that isn't the point at all, and Brother Deaver missed the whole point. My point is that the church, I don't care whether it's scattered or local or universal or any way that he can find it or think that he can find it. The word church is those who are saved, viewed as a collectivity. They're viewed as a collectivity. On the part of the fellow that's addressing, they're viewed as a collectivity. They are treated as one, though they may be spoken of and addressed distributively. I'm disappointed again that when asked to answer questions, that one with Brother Deaver is not at liberty to answer questions. He must answer Brother Deaver's question according to the options that Brother Deaver offers him, or he hasn't answered them, and he ignores what I said and says he answered them the way I wanted him to, and here's what he meant. Now, I wrote down exactly what I meant, Brother Deaver. And I wouldn't let a man edit an article of mine and do what you did to my speech tonight. Now, you're not going to tell me what I believe. I know what I believe. I didn't ask you what I believe. You asked me what I believed, and I wrote it down. And you had it before you. And you changed everything that I said. You stated the exact opposite of what I wrote in answer to number 4 specifically, and I'm not going to take up your time by this. We've got more important things to do. But he said that I said all collective action is church action. Now, Brother Deaver, you read it. And if I said it, get up and say so. I didn't say any such thing. I wrote it down in black and white, and I've got it here. Church action is always collective action, but I didn't say all collective action is church action. That's what you said. I said, and I didn't say that. Now, you just completely reversed and misrepresented what I said. And if you want to know about the men on the street, the three who meet and pool their resources, you want to know if this collective action is the church. I didn't say all collective action is church action. I just remember that. I did not say all collective action is church action. There are all manner of collective actions in this world. But all collective action that there is, and I want to talk to you a while about it, all collective action that there is necessitates the three elements. And since Brother Deaver is particularly curious as to where I got my authority, I want to help him, because if he hasn't caught it by now, maybe you haven't either. Now, I thought a while ago when I put up matters of agreement, oversight, pooling of resources and all abilities, I thought I gave some scriptural reference. Maybe I didn't. Maybe my memory has slipped. Maybe I didn't say a word about the scripture, but I thought I did. By what authority? I said that there is no such thing, whether we're talking about the church or any other kind of collectivity, of people acting as one without agreement. I cited Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed. Now he said, how would you prove that there is agreement in collective action? How would you prove it, that there is agreement in collective action? Neighbors, there are some things to me that are so self-evident and axiomatic in the very nature of them that they're demonstrated facts. How could you have people together as one when there isn't any agreement or understanding between them? Now, if Brother Deaver thinks you can, he's in the negative. It's his business to show that you can't.
I have said that you cannot have collective action without agreement. Not only that, but I pointed out that the agreement of which I refer, that affects the local church, is agreement in the things of Christ. We're coming back to his peculiarly religious area again. We're not talking about family agreements. We're not talking about civil agreements. Though you couldn't have collective action in any office without agreement. There is agreement. There are first the people who are agreed. We're talking about saints, Christians. The very fact that you and I are Christians, the very fact that we should find ourselves in a community, what right, neighbor? What right do we have? What Bible right do we have to even form, organize, if you please, a local church? What right do we have? What's our authority for having a local church? And I say that the authority that we have, and the only authority that we have for forming a local church, is found in the divine assignment of God that necessitates, when saints live together and are together, that there is a facet or a phase of their life in which they work together. If it was not for that, there wouldn't even be a local church. There wouldn't even be a local church if it was not for the need of people working together. I wish sometimes that I could impress somebody, but that's so. I sometimes wondered why some of them were members. They certainly don't seem to be members to do anything. They haven't agreed with anything. They're not overseen in anything, and they're not doing anything. And yet they seem to think that they're members of the church. The only reason that this local congregation has a right to exist, I believe that God gives the local congregation its charter. And it's chartered in those things which demand to gather action. And since we're talking about benevolence, let's take a passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses himself in the salutation of it, of course, to the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, verse 2. In the 16th chapter, he says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you. Now he's addressing the church. But that he raised the point a while ago, we can take care of that very neatly just here. He raised the point a while ago. If God says something to the church, does that exclude individual action? Now again, Brother Deaver, you see, I keep thinking that I have made something clear to a fellow. Obviously I haven't, but I talked about that last night. And I sure thought, I said, that every command of God that involves collective action automatically authorizes individual action. Now, if I didn't say it, I said it now, and I'm sure I said it now. While all commands of God that authorize an individual to act do not authorize him to act collectively. Now, that's my contention, Brother Beaver. The mere fact that an individual is commanded to do a thing does not in itself authorize him to act collectively. But every command of God that necessitates collective action, if it's right to do it collectively, since the only way you can do it collectively is by the individual acting collectively, then if it's wrong for an individual to do it, it would certainly be wrong to do it collectively. That's actually right. If it's right for the group, as far as the church and the commands of God is concerned, it's automatically right for the individual. But it does not follow that if it's right for the individual and authorized for the individual, that it is therefore authorized for collective action. I have continually made my argument upon this proposition that the distinction between the work of the congregation and the work of the individual is necessarily in the case of the distinction between what an individual does and what he does with the authority of God to do collectively. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 16 again. In this case, you've got each Christian, Paul addressing the church. Yet each member of the church is told to do something. What's he told to do? He is told to lay by in store. Somebody said that's fruit jar at home, where you just lay some back and put it at home. What is it? The Apostle Paul points out, as he goes on, that this is preventative in that there are to be no collections when I come. This treasury is a common treasury, Brother Deaver. It is a treasury of saints. It is a treasury of the local church. And it is a treasury, in this instance, designed for the relief of needy saints. As I gave more to the churches of Galatia, and this concerns the collection for the saints, even so do ye. Is the church authorized to take out of such treasury money? Brother Lever again said, Brother Horton has taken care of what he means by funds. I said the other night, Brother Lever, by funds I meant money. Though I certainly did not mean to imply and said so then, that other things could not and would not be involved, but I said our discussion in this debate involved those things because that's what we were talking about, money. And we used the exchange of funds the other night, and I sat down and scribbled a dollar mark on my pad as you talked. You said that wasn't in my mind. Well, there's a lot of things here that probably wasn't in mind, but we're not going to look at that silly thing again because we looked at it now and I've gone blind and don't want to see it anymore. It's perfectly all right with me, and I said so to begin with. It doesn't make part of the difference to me. And never did object to it. Brother Deaver kept insisting that it was some great something, that some great magnitude of difference had arisen over the proposition. Bob Miller didn't reply to it, didn't make any difference. Didn't support it, did him, but we're through with that now. Now when the church acts collectively, the church in Corinth illustrates it. There had to be, first of all, the people of God. There had to be the collectivity. Now then, these people who constituted the collectivity had to function. In this matter of function, there had to be agreement. Agreement in what? Who controls and runs the local church? Christ the head. How does he operate as the head of the church? Because he's head of each member. I pointed that out last night. The only way that Christ is the head of this church is that he's the head of each member of the church. That's the only way he's head of it. And because Christ is the head of the member, and this member and that member, because he's the head of all the members, he's the head of the church. Now then, with Christ as the head of the church, members in turn must agree. And many times the agreement of which we speak here must be, of course, practical judgment. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th, first chapter, in the 10th verse, there is an agreement in the field of practical judgment. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. This is the appeal to agreement, without which no congregation can work. Now, brethren, you have found yourselves in this very serious situation. That is, that you are honestly, and let me compliment you for it, you are honestly striving for some kind of an agreement among yourselves as to what the truth of God's Word is from this proposition. And the truth of God's Word isn't settled by somebody on the top of a house in the middle of a river, or what can be done to build a baptistry. If Brother Deaver wants to discuss the baptistry with me, and the reason I have to discuss it is simply this, and I've made it abundantly clear that I'm not going to. For the reason I have no business in discussing, I've discussed the baptistry, won't discuss something else. And I've discussed that, he won't discuss something else. The principle that controls the erection of the baptistry is precisely the same principle we've got to have in mind. And the same principle of authority that controls the baptistry controls the funds in the church. But Brother Deaver, we came here to talk about church funds, not baptistry. And since the same principle controls both, let's talk about our principle, since the baptistry is one thing and money is something else. Let's keep our conversation where we have these brethren. I don't think these brethren have any baptistry problems here. But they're undecided about a principle that governs what they can do with money out of the Lord's treasury. And so, with that problem, you've been treated now to this sort of a thing. Brother Horton, no matter what he says, agrees with Charlie Holt. Therefore, the church out of its treasury may contribute to needy nonsense. Now that's potent. And I'm sure that every one of you in this audience can see the full force of that thing, and that you're capable in your own mind of knowing precisely what value there is to it. Now, if individuals must agree in order to have collective action, and if you can't reach agreement in this congregation, the activity and action of this church will be disrupted. You know whether Brother Deaver does or not. You've got to have agreement. But agreement in something that isn't right is not the kind of agreement that we want. And I joined with Brother Deaver in the fine speech that he made last evening of standing in fear of people making a wrong decision in reference to these matters. But not only must we agree, I contend again that in the matter, we must have authority for what we're agreeing on. We must have authority for the people to act collectively. To act collectively, we've got to have authority for what we're agreeing in. And we've got to have authority for the kind of oversight and supervision. That's why there are certain ways in which the church are organized that are not scriptural. There are certain things they undertake that are not scriptural, that violate the scriptural organization of the church. Brother Deaver and I have not discussed those in this. But these very things we are discussing lead going out into the other things. We're not going to inject those in tonight. But the organization of the church is important. I made it clear in my first speech that not for one moment do I think that a church could exist, could not exist, without elders. Now you heard me. It could exist. without evidence. Just like an individual could exist in a state of immaturity till he grows up. But at the same time, the full blossomed idea, the full developed perfection of an organized church is with men whom God specifically has qualified and set to be made overseers of what, Brother Deva? Overseers of what?
15 minutes.
Thank you. The overseers of the church, among other things, certainly oversee the activity, the collective activity of the church, because it couldn't act without oversight or supervision. If Brother Turner and I wanted to move to this desk, and it's too big for me to move by myself. Now then, since I can't move it by myself, Brother Turner and I agreed, and he'll help it, we're going to move it. So we're agreed, and not only agreed to move it, but we're going to take it from here to over there. Now we're agreed. Let's see. But the desk is still here. And Brother Turner gets on that side, and I get over here. And now then we've agreed to do it, but we haven't moved it yet. There has to be, even in this case, some sort of simplified oversight and supervision. It may be very elementary, but it has to be present. It may be when I count three, but we've got to coordinate. I pick up mine and he doesn't move, and the time I quit, he starts. And we're pulling our backs off and we're not doing anything. We've got to coordinate.
That takes supervision and oversight.
You can't have it without collective action necessity. You can't act as one without oversight and supervision. And then, not only have to we be willing, and when I count three, do it, but somewhere finally, as little as we might like it, we've got to put some backbone and muscle in. We've got to contribute something to it. And now that when we've agreed, when we've accepted the signal, and when we put our muscles into it, then we pick it up, and as a result of that, can act in reference to it. Now that's precisely the kind of action that I'm talking about, brethren, that we need to have authority for the church to do anything. I read over in the 6th chapter of John, in verse 28, the people ask the Lord, what must we do to do the works of God? In this particular statement, we have a concept of work that's often set out in the New Testament. Jesus said, I must work the work of him that sent me. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, Paul said of Timothy that when he came among the Corinthians to be received, for he worketh the work of God. Now then, God assigns work. The work of God is not what God does. It's what God assigns for you to do. And everything that you and I do, and Brother Beaver says that's down in this scriptural realm, and I agree. I agree that that's the realm we're concerned with. But I'm not at all agreed on how he distinguishes between the work of the individual and the congregation. Now, I didn't agree with him on that, and I told him I didn't. We'll have more of that tomorrow night and the next night, I hope. I was just taking him according to his own conclusion and feeding him a little bit. But not according to my conviction of the matter at all. Stating mine as to how you determine between the individual and the collectivity. But the matter of authority has to be present. No person can act without authority. None of us believes that he can. But the question that is hard upon your hearts and mine is how, neighbor, since the Bible, Brother Deva says it, I have said it, and I think you know it, there is a difference between what an individual does and what the church does. I think I would be a specimen to stand before you and impose upon your intelligence at this point to reflect and indicate that you don't understand there is such a difference. You do understand there's a difference. And if we didn't understand it anymore, we could from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. When the woman that believes, that's the saint, has a widow, she relieves the widow. That church be not burdened. Here's a distinction between what an individual does and the church does. The difference between individual action and collective action, if you please. Now then, this local congregation must have authority. Must have authority for what you do collectively. You have to have authority for what you do in your own personal life. But when you come together to act collectively, you have to have authority to even have a collectivity to start with. If there wasn't a divine purpose, if there wasn't a divine standard, if there wasn't a divine yardstick, you wouldn't even have a local church. God gave the church. I believe that. Brother Deva believes. But if God gave the church, he either gave it something to do, or he didn't give it anything to do. Now, which is it? But if God gave the church its work, and I believe it is, then how do you find out what its work is? How do you find out what its work is? Since the word church is a collective noun, since church action is collective action, collective action as opposed to individual action. And I base the thinking. I base that again on the fact that in the New Testament, as I have read from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, there is a clear line of distinction between what the church does and what the individual does. Now, Brother Deaver said that the way you determine the work of the church, now listen carefully, the way you determine the work of the church is to find out if it is peculiarly religious. Now, he's going to have a hook on good deed to start with. It's got to be peculiarly religious. That means it's nothing else. It's that and no more. It's peculiarly religious. All right? Having proved that it's peculiarly religious, then he has said, this work that God gives to an individual that is peculiarly religious may be done to the church. May be done to the church. But it might not be done to the church either. Who determines whether it will or not? The individual. That's why I said the fellow kept his book at home and wouldn't take it out to the church. He decided. That makes the man capable of vetoing God Almighty. God gave the church his word by telling a man what to do that's exclusively religious, and he may do it collectively if he wants to, but if he doesn't, he doesn't. But I want to raise a question to Brother Deaver. When an individual, according to Brother Deaver, has learned by something peculiarly religious what the church does, how does the church do it when it does it? I'd like to know that. Let him explain how the church does it. Let him explain how it does it. He admits that what the church does is not necessarily what the individual does. He has faith. He says you get the assignment in what God has told the individual to do, that is peculiar to religion. All right. Now we've got the assignment in what is peculiar to religion. Good. Now in the church is going to do it. Very good, Brother Deaver. Will you please help us by telling us how the church does it and distinguish that kind of action from an individual to it? You admit that the church does it. Now, benefit us, if you please, by telling us how the church acts to be the church acting. That makes it completely different from the individual acting. It couldn't be in the assignment because the individual got the assignment. The same individual that acts has the same assignment that the church has. And he determines what the church does by may do it that way if he wants to. Now, if Brother Deaver doesn't like the may, and that leaves all the work of the church hung on the maybe of the individual. He may if he wants to, and if he doesn't, he doesn't have to. There may be or may not be. God assigns it to the individual, and the individual may do it if he pleases. All right, then on the other hand, if he wants to say everything assigned to the individual, since the individual operates in the civil and the social and the family, but everything that God says to the individual that is peculiarly religious must be done by the church, then he's going to rule out all individual action in anything in the future to being Christian. Now you take either one of it you want. The truth of the business is, it isn't so. It isn't so. Such a standard is not the way you determine the work of the church. And if you determine the work of the church by this standard, you still haven't told us what the church would be doing to make church work and for God to do it. We haven't heard a word about any of that. Brother Deaver said earlier in the speech tonight that he wasn't going to answer my question, that Brother Wharton was trying to get him to make an argument. And he said, it's not my obligation to make an argument, it's my obligation to answer his. You know, I entered this discussion thinking that too. But I've been pretty well disillusioned. Because he has been asking me questions all the way through the thing. I'm in the affirmative. He's supposed to be following me. He says, don't ask me a question. Don't ask me to prove anything. You've got to prove it. And then when I start to prove it, he says, you're not doing what I tell you to. You're not answering my questions the way I want you to answer them. You answer my question. I'm doing the question asking, Brother Deaver. I'm in the lead. I'll set the pace in this one, and you can set the pace in the next two. Your questions don't determine what I want to present at this meeting. Now, some of you good people who don't understand this sort of a thing, we're not out of sorts at all. Brother Deaver, I'm going to press this thing. I'm going to press my part. I didn't say a while ago, in reference to consequences, that I was afraid of the consequences. I just scared that he's going to hit me with the consequences. I'm not afraid of any consequence he can press on me. But I said that no matter if the consequence is good or bad, as far as you may view it, it does not materially affect the argument. That's what I said. And Brother Deaver is the man that knows why. He ought to know that the consequence of a thing is not the thing that determines the truth of an argument. And I said that I've ultimately fixed the argument on the truth
came up here to talk the scripture to these people. And we've laid down two things now, and you'll see the difference between Brother Deaver's proposition and mine. It'll get clearer as we go along. I'm maintaining that there's a difference between the church and the individual. So is Brother Deaver. Brother Deaver is saying that the way you determine the work of the church is by whatever God assigns the individual that is peculiar to the Christian. And then he says the work of the church is taking care of, as well as the saints. Of those who are not saints. Now, brethren, if I can put two and two together, maybe I think I may be just as dense as can be, and just haven't caught on yet. But if I'm capable of arguing a thing on earth, then I say this. Since the work of the church is what God has put upon the individual that is peculiar to the Christian, and then the church is to take money out of its treasury and help the non-saints, that's the work of the church, then the relief of the needy of this world and non-saints are the peculiar responsibility of the church of God. That's why I charged you a while ago with determined you wouldn't let anybody be put in that boat until it was a church boat. You were determined to handle the church with this thing. And that's exactly what I've come up here to tell some of you people. We've got brethren today that are determined that people will drown and starve if you don't take it out of the treasury. Where do you think the church got the money in the treasury to start with? You've got some responsibility. You've got relationships to people in this world that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have. You're a human being. You live in a human society. You're related to every person on this earth who is equally an offspring of God as you are. We're brethren, whether we're black or whether we're white. We have an obligation to be starving men in this world, anywhere. That's our obligation as a humanitarian thing. And Brother Deaver dare stand before this congregation tonight and imply, though he has guidance because he can't and he won't, that the feeding of the starving of the world is a peculiar religious obligation. And tonight, that is even a religious obligation that has any peculiarity at all. The only peculiar thing about the religious obligation of the church is in reference to saints. Now that's peculiar to the church. But as far as taking care of starving humanity, I have that obligation if I never have been baptized into Christ. I have that because of a human being, the offspring of God and that man, the starving human being, and we're brothers. We're brothers in Adam. And when I became a Christian, I didn't settle that responsibility off on the church. That's my responsibility. In the church life. And now that in the church I come up and want the church to take over the responsibilities of the world that are my responsibilities and God that did put on the church. This is what the issue is. This is precisely what the issue is. And if we lose sight of this, we've lost sight of the whole purpose of this discussion. Now listen carefully while I conclude. Thank you. I want you to listen carefully when Brother Deaver comes on the floor now. You judge my efforts to try to get across to you what the Bible teaches about how you distinguish the work of the church from the individual. Now that's your responsibility. Whether I've done well or whether I've failed, that's neither here nor there except as an affectionate person. If I've given you something to think about and something to go home and meditate over and study the Word of God, well and good. I wish you no harm. On the other hand, you listen very carefully to what Brother Deaver has to say. And even if he contends that what is peculiarly religious is the work of the church, then let him get benevolence to non-saints as being in that category. Job number one. Secondly, let him get that in the church, job number one, and then job number two. Once he gets the church doing it, will he be kind enough to favor you with a distinction between the church doing something and an individual doing something, which he says is so, but he has to open his mouth about. And yet my proposition has been to say what it was, and his proposition was to show that I was wrong in my contention and to present the truth on it. And all he's done is ask questions about mattresses, people rescued from house tops, and whether you could feed the preacher's grass, and by that, buy a starving child to drink water. In the matter of the church, and as to what the church could provide and could not provide, let me tell you quite frankly that that is not the issue at all.
Moderators, brethren, and friends, I appreciate so very, very much the fervor and the zeal and the force with which Brother Wharton spoke tonight. I believe that he's sincere in what he is presenting. I believe that he's honest. I never question the honesty of any man until he proves it to be dishonest. I respect his studiousness, his knowledge of the Word of God, and sincerity, and it's a pleasure to be able to respond to what he has to say. I do not believe his doctrine. It is my firm conviction, and I'm just as honest and sincere in stating it to you as I can be, that I have never in my life heard a more ungodly doctrine than the one to which he has subscribed. The very idea that a body of Christians cannot render assistance to a person who is not a member of the Church of the Lord. The very idea that a Church of the Lord cannot render assistance to a starving orphan child. Now that he had a great deal to say about that Brother Deaver would want to saddle this responsibility upon the church, he had complained about consequences. May I say to you, that is not a consequence of my position, nor is it a thing which I believe. I'm simply saying that I can do it, and the church can do it, Brother Wharton. Not that I can't do it, not that the individual can't do it, but that I'm saying to you, the Church of the Lord can. We intend to give some attention to the proof for it tomorrow night and the next night. May I suggest to you, while the matter is fresh on the minds of all of us, that according to the closing statements of Brother Wharton, James 1:27, brethren, mark it down, James 1:27, not only does not apply to the Church of the Living God so far as concerns the practice of pure religion, it doesn't even apply to the individual Christian. Because your responsibility to help that person who is in need is your responsibility because you're a member of the human family and not because you're a member of the Church of the Lord. It's strictly, solely, only a humanitarian aspect. He not only cuts James 1:27 away from the church, he cuts it away from you as an individual Christian in the practice of pure and undefiled religion, because this is your responsibility because you are a human being and not because you're a Christian. He'll have more to say about that. I've heard that speech before. That's his humanitarian charge. We'll deal with it when he presents it again. That's his position. Now then, we come tonight to a brief review of this particular matter. And I had to want it so desperately to get these thoughts before us last night. Perhaps I can devote 2 or 3 minutes to it now. I would like for us to see somewhat the continuity of thoughts underlying the position which Brother Wharton holds just now. A number of years ago, the Gospel Guardian, as it was being revived, had to kill, I put that word in the quotation marks, something. The very nature of it determined that it make an effort to kill something. Well, it set out therefore on a desperate course to kill the Herald of Truth. And I happen to know about some of the meetings which were conducted in an effort to try to decide upon an issue. It determined, because of the circumstances, to kill the Herald of Truth. And the basic objection at that time was, brethren, you are activating the universal church. You are creating a missionary society because it is sinful for a number of churches to send to the same need, and when they so do, then you have created a missionary society. It was pointed out at that time that this objection would have to be made also against the orphan home. I got in on this thing somehow, perhaps accidentally, back in about 1946, and the first article I ever wrote on the matter was simply, I wasn't saying you're wrong, I was simply pointing out that, brethren, if that's the thing that's wrong, you've also got to make the same objection against the orphan homes. Because that's the way that's where that work has been carried on from the very beginning. A number of churches sending to our same need. Now, if it's wrong with the Herald of Truth, it would have to be wrong with the matter of the orphan homes. That's the reason why then brethren had to make an attack upon the orphan home. They didn't find it that way. They had no intention of making an attack upon the orphan homes at that time. And your brethren know that so. But in an effort then to be consistent with the first mistake that had been made and the basic objection, the brethren then made an all-out attack upon the orphan homes. It was pointed out repeatedly that the basic objection had no merit, but that the opposers were, and still are, determined to destroy the orphan homes anyhow, and so they shifted the grounds of attack. They then began to argue that a church was obligated. Mind you, some of you brethren here tonight made this argument. You began to argue that the church was obligated to care for, quote, its own orphans. Ever see that? Ever present that in sermon? All right. That a church was obligated to care for its own orphans. I was in debate with Brother Wharton and Brother Ernest Fenley. Brother Fenley doing the debating. Brother Fenley's position was the church was obligated. I understand now why Brother Fenley was on the spot to such an extent. I didn't know at that time that his own moderator didn't believe what he was preaching. But anyhow, Brother Fenley's position was the church was obligated. Now then, They sought to set up, therefore, an arrangement. Since the church had an obligation to care for its own orphans, you sought to set up an arrangement. You never did to seek to set it up, but you argued that it would have to be set up. An arrangement. You wouldn't call it a home, but an arrangement under an eldership. And then the brethren set out to try to determine who was a church's own orphans, or which were a church's own orphans. And they insisted then that the orphans' homes were wrong because they were separate institutions and that they were doing a work which God gave the church to do. Time after time, in discussion, public and private, I have been told that that was what was wrong, because they are separate institutions doing a work that God gave the church to do. Well, if it's a work that God gave the church to do, then the basic thought was the church did have an obligation. And the question then was, how shall it be done? Well, there's no need to talk about how to do it any longer, because the church no longer has an obligation. And it was pointed out to these brethren, when they made these arguments, that their arrangement would have to meet legal requirements, whether you like it or not. The arrangement would have to meet legal requirements. And that this arrangement would be a home, whether you called it that or not. And that no scripture authorizes elders to function as elders over anything except the New Testament church. And that the homes are not wrong simply because they're separate institutions. These points were made repeatedly. After numerous debates of these brethren found that they could not possibly be consistent with their objections and tried to defend their arrangement. And so they then did the only thing left to do. They began to deny that a church of the Lord has an obligation to an orphan child. And that's where we are tonight. And that's the pedigree of how we came to where we are tonight. Began to deny that the church of the Lord has an obligation to an orphan child. In trying to determine which orphans were a church's own, the brethren somehow got the idea that the church could not help a person who was not a Christian. They began to argue, therefore, that it is sinful to send funds to an orphan home because the church has no obligation to an orphan, and that only the individual Christian has an obligation to an orphan. They sought to prove that the church has no obligation to orphans by proving that a church in benevolence may help only those persons who are Christians. And so these brethren now hold that if a person is a deserving, needy person, then a church of the Lord may help that deserving, needy person upon the grounds that he is a deserving, needy person, and not upon the grounds that he is an orphan, because the church has no obligation to an orphan child. And so these brethren believe and teach tonight that the church of the Lord has no obligation to an orphan, that it is sinful for a church to render physical assistance to an orphan, that it is sinful for a church to render physical assistance to a deserving, needy person unless that person is a member of the body of Christ. Different positions have been occupied, therefore it's clear, with reference to the orphan home matter. Every debate is different. You never debate the same matter twice, not a single solitary time. It's always a different proposition. It's always a different position. Because the brethren will ride the one horse down the road just a little piece and find out that he's gone lame and then change horses. And you have to meet a different one every time you get into discussion. The brethren have said it's sinful for churches to send to the same need. It is sinful for a church that's for a home to be incorporated. They've said that a church has an obligation to its own orphans, but that an arrangement for the care of these orphans would have to be under eldership. Now then they occupy the position that a church has no obligation to an orphan, and that a church from its treasury may render physical assistance only to a person who is a Christian. Now then, I want my charts to number 9 right quickly, Brother French, and number 29. And then will you get number 4, 5, 8, and 10 ready for me? Number 9, 29, 4, 5, 8, and 10, please. Now then, brethren, night after night, I've talked to you about this chart. I have talked to Brother Horton about this chart. He knows as well as do I that this is the very heart of this discussion. He will not answer this chart. We'll talk about the baptistry, maybe we can do that, but he will not answer this chart. I tell you now, Brother Horton, Brother Evil wants to talk about the baptistry. I'm not talking about a baptistry upon the peculiar grounds of a church's building of baptistry, but upon the peculiar grounds of its relationship to our proposition, to your proposition, to the one that I will be affirming, to the entire matter of this discussion, and you know it so, and because you know it so, you dare not answer it. Now, he won't answer it. He'll spend another 10 minutes perhaps telling you why he won't,
And he'll complain that if Brother Deaver wants to talk about the Baptist, we'll talk about that maybe sometime later. But he will not answer the charge.
And yet here's the whole matter. Let him tell us, can a church of the Lord, can a church of the Lord build a Baptist raft? That was on the chart number 9. Now then, I believe that he thinks that a church can build a Baptist raft. I know he practices that. And a man sustains an affirmative relationship to his practice. So obviously he believes that that's so. Well, what passage authorizes? What passage authorizes a New Testament church to build a Baptist raft? Now then, I ask you, Brother Horton, what passage authorizes the individual Christian to take money from his individual or personal treasury and build a baptistry? Or is that all right? Would it be all right for an individual Christian to build a baptistry in which the baptized person whom he has taught? If so, where's the passage? Brother Warden knows why I want him to answer that question. He knows that here's the very heart of the whole matter, and he dare not answer it. Because when he does, he's given up everything that he's had to say. I believe that, Brother Wolf. Maybe I'm wrong. And if so, then I want you to point out the wrong. I believe here is the heart of the whole matter. I want you to answer charts number 9 and number 29. Now then, my chart number 4, please. And this along the same line. Brother Wharton, will please give us the authority for preaching these questions specifically. Authority for the local congregation that preach the gospel is found in what passage? Do you believe that a church of the Lord is authorized by the scriptures to preach the gospel? Chart number 4. Do you believe that a church of the Lord is authorized by the scriptures to preach the gospel? If so, what scripture please? Do you believe that an individual Christian is authorized to preach the gospel? If so, what scripture, please? Brother Lawton, I want you to give some attention to this chart. Brother Lawton complained repeatedly about my failing to make an argument. And he said, let Brother Deaver say that, so let Brother Deaver make...
May I stop this time, please hold time? There's no objection to the use of a chart that had not previously been offered if it simply continues an argument already made. But Brother Wharton had no opportunity to reply to a new argument made in this speech. Consequently, I respectfully ask that Brother Wharton not be asked to reply to something he had no time to reply to. I'm not objecting to the use of illustrative material or an old argument. Is that clear, Brother Warren? Is that clear?
Well, my judgment of the matter is that this is simply a continuation of the same basic argument that is involved in the Baptist.
Yes.
However, if there's any objection on your part,
no.
Our feeling is you have two more nights to reply to it anyway.
Well, I did not object to the use of a chart for a continuation of an argument. But when he pressed for an answer to this charge, Brother Wharton has no opportunity to answer this charge. That's where I'm going.
And of course, the implication there is that he will answer this, and this is simply an enlargement upon the charge that was involved in Baptist.
He can't enlarge on the subject for Brother Wharton tonight because Brother Wharton has no reply. That's the only point that I have.
Well, he has two more nights to reply.
On another subject.
On the same basis.
Yes. But this is Brother Wharton's last reply to the material.
Well, as I say, I would ask Brother Deaver to withdraw it. Now, it's personally my judgment that it's not under something that would require withdrawal. But in order not to have a discussion about it, I would say let us withdraw it.
Now, you understand, I did not object to the use of the chart to illustrate a point already made. There's no objection to that.
Well, my question is, how do you regard this? Is this illustrating or is it new? Well,
and he has no opportunity to do that.
But it's my point is that, as I conceive it, it's related to number 9 and 29, but is that not the way you view it?
As I view it,
Brother Turner, your interpretation is that when Brother Deaver asked him to put a passage up there, that immediately upon his opportunity, Brother Wharton put such a passage, but he hasn't put a passage on any chart that's been presented yet.
Oh, he couldn't do that at all at tonight. He could put it up there or even say it. He can't say anything more tonight.
Well, my point is that he hasn't put any passage at all on any of the previous charts anyway.
So he can't even reply to this chart or any other chart that hadn't previously been put up. That is the point.
May I say to Brother Turner, go ahead and start the time, and to Brother Wharton, I certainly did not intend to introduce new material. I recognize that this chart has not been shown before, and because of that, I asked Brother Warren a while ago, does the rule about new material apply on the second night? Well, he informed me that it applies on the last night, since you do have two speeches, two more nights following. But now, if it is new material, and I'm concluding that it is, based upon your view, we're withdrawing that entirely.
Brother Deaver, I thought this was the last night of this discussion. Tomorrow night, you're in again.
Well, this is not the last night of the debate on which we're discussing the same basic point, and with which Brother Wharton agrees, but we withdraw the charge.
If we were discussing cause of grace, intention, and baptism tomorrow night, that would have some validity.
All right, we pass on now, and apologize to Brother Turner and to Brother Wharton if there is anything out of order, but I certainly did not think that there was, but I'm willing to grant that you're right in that regard. I want Brother French to keep before us now, or keep ready, my charts number 9 and 29, and we'll come back to them in just a little while. May I give just a few moments' attention now to what Brother Wharton has said tonight, or in his last speech. He complained about no scripture being offered. And I think that is a rather unique or peculiar statement for Brother Wharton to be making, since he is the man who is obligated to present the scripture. I certainly agree with him that it has not been done. He is the man who is in the affirmative. It is his job to set forth his proposition, outline to you and to me as a hearer that here is my proposition, here are the points in it, and here are the scriptures upon which it is sustained. He tells us tonight the scriptures haven't been presented. If they haven't, he's playing for it. I agree with him that they have. He has not said this is right because of this passage, and this is right because of this passage. And it's my job to point out the errors in what he has presented, if there are any errors. It's my job to follow him. He complains repeatedly about my presenting questions to him. Now the clear-cut implication is there that Brother Deaver is in error in presenting to him these questions, when he knows perfectly well that Brother Deaver is within the proper realm of the negative in presenting to him these questions. He knows perfectly well that he is entirely out of order in refusing to deal with the questions which are presented to him by any negative speaker. And if he doesn't know those things, then Brother Wharton doesn't have any business being here. He has certain responsibilities in the affirmative. My responsibility is to do the proving and to approach this entire matter from the viewpoint of the affirmative. Rest upon me tomorrow night and the last night. It will be his job to point out the errors in my thinking, if there be any. It will be his job to refute if there is any refutation to be done, and he feels that there is. I'm in the negative. And it's my job to point out to the errors in his thinking. It's his job to present the scriptures and to establish his cause. Yet he stands before you and tells you that the scriptures have not been presented. If they haven't been, then there's no one at fault, Brother Wharton, other than yourself. He complains somewhat in detail about what I said regarding his answer to my question number 4. And to save my life, I don't understand what his complaint was all about. It is your view that in the area of religious matters, please check, collective action always equals congregational action, or collective action may equal congregational action. I said that Brother Wharton said in reply to that tonight, last night he wouldn't say anything, that church action always equals collective action, Brother Wharton. That's what I said. That's what I said you said. Then you sought to create the impression that Brother Deaver had misrepresented your question, that I didn't read what you said. I didn't read it off this page. I wrote it down just like you wrote it and read it like you wrote it. And I don't know what the complaint was about except to leave the implication that Brother Deaver misrepresented. Anyone who wants to do so may examine what he wrote here, and then what I copied from what he wrote back over here where I had the question, so that I know exactly what the answer was, and the quotation is, church action always equals collective action, and it reads on this page, church action always equals collective action. The only difference is he uses an equal size, and I spelled it out. It's exactly the same thing. What's the complaint about? I ask him another question. Going out of that, does collective action rule out individual action? He answered that later. But there's his answer to the question. Now then, he said, I asked him to prove that collective action involves agreement. Well, wasn't I stand amazed at you? And I wonder why you would make statements like this, why you would make a statement like you did on my reference to your answer to my question number 4. I don't know what you're trying to achieve by that. He said, Brother Deaver asked me to prove that collective action involves agreement. I asked him to prove no such thing. He cited Amos 2:3. I agree with what he says on Amos 2:3, but the point is, that isn't what I asked him to prove. I asked him, he had set forth a definition of collective action, and you know that that's exactly the point under consideration. He had set forth on his chart number 2, I believe, a definition of collective action. I said, Brother Warden, prove that this definition is satisfactory and adequate. I didn't ask you to prove the collective action involves agreement. I said, prove that your definition is sufficient. Because in my judgment, I pointed out last night, the definition wasn't sufficient. I ask you, by what authority did you decide these things? Who gave you this authority? And then, furthermore, it is inadequate with reference to the pooling of resources, at least as I see it. I ask you to prove from the scriptures your definition of collective action, not about the agreement being involved. Now then he turns to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. He spent considerable time on this. He says that every command of God authorizes collective action, or that authorizes a collective action, authorizes individual action. I have that in quotation marks here. Every command of God authorizing collective action, authorizes individual action. Well, I believe that. I agree with that. There is absolutely no argument on it. He says, but every action which the individual is authorized to do is not necessarily an action which the church is authorized to do. And there's our point of disagreement. There's where we disagree. He says simply on this passage, and he cites it to prove the point now, that every command authorizing collective action also authorizes individual action. No disagreement there. But may I tell you, brother, he cites 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 now, in connection with a discussion that pertains to whether or not a church from its treasury can render physical assistance to a person who's not a saint. And according to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, and don't you forget it because he's not going to. This very contribution was for persons in addition to ones who were saints. The very contribution to which he refers in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, in the light of 2 Corinthians 9, 13, was not only for saints, but was for persons who were not saints. Then again, he refused to talk about my charts of number 9 and number 29. And those are the ones regarding the baptistry. He took several minutes to emphasize that he would not talk about the baptistry. And Brother Warden, you know and I know, and I believe people here know that we're not concerned about talking about the baptistry in and of itself. We're concerned about the principle involved in which one you have made repeated life. And so the question there was, can a church of the Lord build a baptistry? If so, what package authorizes it? Can an individual Christian build a Baptist trust? If so, what passage authorizes it? Could I say it this way? Does Matthew 28, 18 through 20 authorize a church of the Lord to build a Baptist trust? Does Matthew 28, 18 through 20 authorize an individual Christian to build a Baptist trust? Brethren, do you have the slightest notion that he'll answer that? Tell you, you won't talk about the baptistry. I'm not concerned about the baptistry. May I ask you another, Brother Warden? And if this is new material, I hope it isn't. May I ask about 2 John 9, Brother Thurman? All right. Is it all right for a church to go beyond that which is written? Does 2 John 9 keep a church, or is it designed to keep a church from going beyond that which is authorized? 2 John 9, is it designed to keep an individual Christian from going beyond that which is authorized? That's the same question in different fashion that I have on chart number 9 and number 29. I'd like to have some answers to it, not because we're talking about these things in and of themselves, and the word is per se, but because of the principle that is involved. And it's the principle that's the very heart of this entire discussion. He spent 10 minutes of his own time, and I timed him in the closing 10 minutes. He spent 10 minutes of his own time presupposing what I will say. and then replying to his presupposition. I prefer to tell you what my position is. I intend to deal with the matter in detail, and then he'll have the opportunity of making reply to it. Keep in mind again that he's in the affirmative, and that as such it was his responsibility to present affirmative material, to state his position, to state the points of his proposition, and to cite the passages that involve it. If a proposition involves 5 points, then the affirmative speaker ought to be able to prove the proposition, if it is provable, with a minimum of 5 scriptures. I've listened for them. Have you heard them? He admits himself they have not been presented. It was his job to establish them. He complained about the consequences. He said to his command, he's concerned about the principle, what's going on? And when I show to you that the consequences of your doctrine contradict the sacred principles of the Word of God, then we're dealing with consequences in proper fashion. And again, he discusses the humanitarian motto. He takes James 1:27 completely out of the area of pure religion. It's a humanitarian practice. You help a man who is in need because you're a human being and not because you're a Christian, he says. I don't believe that. May I suggest to you that in the light of some things that happened last night, I conceive Brother Horton to be in wonderful inconsistency. Not only last night, but the things that he has said tonight, and in view of the fact that this is, as these brethren view it, the closing part of the discussion with reference to this proposition, I want now to point out some of the errors, some of the inconsistencies, which in my judgment, Brother Horton has made. And I have how much time? Brother Horton defined the word church to mean assembly. He was shown that he was in error on that point. He backed out of it immediately. He then sought to define collective action and was shown that his definition on collective action was inadequate. He sought to do the same thing tonight and offered no proof for it. He refused to answer the question number 4 last night. He made an effort to answer the question tonight, but in my judgment, it's still completely unsatisfactory. Is it possible that a passage may authorize individual action and collective action? Have you heard the answer? That's what I want to know. That's the very point we've asked night after night. He said something. He said something, but he hasn't answered my question. Is it possible that a passage may authorize both individual action and congregational action? He says congregation includes or involves individuals. That's not the question. Is it possible that a passage that authorizes individual action may also involve collective action? He said that food and clothing, listen, brethren, he said that food and clothing may be included in a church treasury. And he said last night that a church may give food and clothing to a deserving and needy person who is not a Christian. Now, it may be that he's trying to back out of that position tonight. I'm unable to determine completely. But he said last night, Brother Eva, you find the authority for it. So the assumption is it doesn't exist. So the assumption is that it was wrong in that regard. Or so far as concerns the rescuing the children, with reference to giving the food to this widow. Now last night, Brother Wharton, unless I misunderstood you, you said that was all right. You didn't say it was all right. And so do you say it was wrong? Since you answered from your seat there, will you also shake your head that way? Would you say that it was wrong? Well, if it wasn't right, it must have been wrong. When Brother Warren gave the food from the pantry to this woman who was not a Christian, it wasn't right! So if it wasn't right, I'll leave the rest of it with you, and I told you that's what his position was. And he has told us plainly now that that's what it was. May I have that? I believe it's chart number 33, Brother French. Here's the very matter we talked about, and now we have a definite, clear-cut answer on this thing, at least negatively. The widow, who was not a Christian, came to the church building to talk to Brother Warren about the destitute circumstances in which she and her 3 children were involved, needing assistance, and received assistance in the form of food here. We asked Brother Warren last night, was it right? He asked me to produce the authority showing it was right. I assumed from that then that he was saying that there was no authority, but now that he tells me tonight that wasn't right. And I've introduced the chart simply to help us to see what his position is. That was the whole point. I don't have to tell you any longer that that's his position, because he's just admitted that that's it. By shaking his head and by saying, if that isn't right, then it must be wrong, or if there's some other conclusion, then he's going to line up with the middle of the road. That it wasn't right, it must be wrong. Brother Warren sinned then in taking this from the treasury to give it to these deserving persons. Now then, he spent his entire first night arguing, as if I make no distinction between individual action and congregational action. He spent much of his time the night on the same point, and that's an assumption that is clearly without foundation, the light squeeze. He said he would not be in position of signing a proposition saying that such and such may have machart number two. He would not be put in position of signing a proposition saying that such and such persons would go to hell. He hasn't said a word about that proposition tonight. I don't believe that he'll stick with it, because I believe that Brother Horton will sign a proposition that the person who lives and dies in sin would go to hell. I don't think he'd hesitate a minute. I don't believe he'd bat an eye as far as concerns that proposition. This is the very proposition signed by a man who holds the very same doctrine, the very same position on these matters that Brother Horton is defending. I ask him, is this a parallel proposition? All he had to do was say yes or no. He simply said he wouldn't sign a proposition that said this one's over go to hell. The Bible teaches that it is sin for a church to take money from its president to buy food for hungry, destitute children, and those who do so will go to hell. That's the proposition signed by Brother A.C. Grider. I say it's exactly parallel to what Brother Wharton has signed to uphold in this debate. He argued that it would be all right for a church to give food and clothing to the widow. At least that was my conception of what he said last night, but he said it's wrong here tonight, so we pass by that. He steadfastly refused to answer my pertinent and important questions, such as number one, number three, number four, and number five. He did come back and answer some of them tonight. He said, under no circumstance can a church take funds from its treasury to provide physical necessities for persons who are not Christians. And what did he say about the air conditioner and about the water fountain and about the nursery and about the seats and on down the line? What did he say about that? He ruled it out. There isn't any. I didn't think he'd say that. I thought he had something else worked out. I wanted to see it. But that's what he said. He steadfastly refused to answer the questions on my chart number 9 and number 29, the very heart of this discussion regarding the building of the baptistry. He refused to define physical necessities, a point which I consider to be important in this discussion. He constantly sought to shift me to the affirmative with such statements as, let Brother Deaver prove thus and so, let Brother Deaver make an argument. These are, in my judgment, the inconsistency, some of the mistakes, some of the errors involved in the position that is espoused by Brother Wharton. May I have again my chart number 9 and number 29? I want these to remain before you. I'm begging and pleading with Brother Wharton to deal with them. Give us the passage, please, for that authorizes a church to build a baptistry, to take money from its treasury and build a baptistry. Give us the passage which authorizes the individual Christian to take money from his personal treasury and to build a baptistry, if that's scriptural, is it? Is it all right for a church to do this? If so, what passage? Is it all right for the individual Christian to do it? If so, then where is the passage? Brethren and friends and neighbors, tonight may I have chart number 1, please. Here is the position that has been espoused by Brother Wharton. He has said throughout this discussion that a church that the Lord has known